Let's pray. Loving God, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens. And now we pray that as your word is proclaimed this morning, that you would open our eyes to behold the fullness of your glory in the face of your Son, Jesus. We pray that your word this morning would hit the mark within each one of us, would do the work which you have set it forth to do, that you might be honored and glorified. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said to you last Sunday in my sermon, Advent is a season that is all about preparation. Preparation and watching and waiting and anticipation and expectation. And so the 4 weeks leading up to Christmas is one of the busiest times of the year, that period, as people frantically prepare themselves for the holidays. However, as I also said last Sunday, and as you all know, Advent calls us to a very different kind of preparation than just shopping and wrapping and decorating and baking. Henry Nouwen writes this: "Once I am truly convinced that preparing the heart is more important than preparing the Christmas tree, I will be a lot less frustrated at the end of the day." Once I am truly convinced that preparing the heart is more important than preparing the Christmas tree, I will be a lot less frustrated at the end of the day. I think it's pretty good advice, isn't it, as we continue on our Advent journey. Right? Advent provides us, I think, with the perfect opportunity to stop amidst the busyness and amidst the rush of the season, to intentionally prepare our hearts for the coming of Jesus. As I said, not just as a baby in Bethlehem, but as King of Glory at the end of the age. And so to help us in this time of preparation, we're following the ancient practice of reflecting on the Psalms as a reminder to us of who it is we're watching and waiting for in this season. And so last Sunday, you'll remember, we looked at Psalm 2, and we looked at why and how we can have hope in the midst of the raging world that is all around us. And if you missed that sermon, it's on our website. This morning, I want to look at Psalm 8 that Rachel just read for us. Now, on its surface, Psalm 8 is a lyrical meditation on the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. And when you first read it, you'll notice that it focuses on God in his glory, and then on who we are in relation to him and in relation to that glory. And as we look at this psalm, I want to highlight two central themes, two themes that I am calling the irony of doxology, the irony of doxology, and the paradox of dignity. The paradox of dignity. And we're going to come back to those, so if you forget them, that's okay. And the reason I'm focusing on these two themes is both of them point, I think, to the person and work of Jesus. Both of them. So let's look at this first theme. Number one, the irony of doxology. Of course, doxology is a fancy word for praise, in case you're wondering. So Psalm number 8 is one of the few psalms that is addressed exclusively to God. So some of the psalms, it's just, you know, the psalmist talking to himself, or the psalmist talking to other people, or the psalmist talking to God and other people. But here in Psalm number 8, David is talking just to God. And this psalm is structured in a way that is intended to awaken in us a sense of awe and wonder at the greatness of God, and to make us long for more of it, to want to know more about God, to want to know more about his greatness. And the more that David reflects on these things, the more he keeps coming back to God in wonder and in love to express his joy and adoration at just the marvelous gift of life that he's been given. And so he begins in verse 1 by dwelling on God's worthiness. He says, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You have set your glory above the heavens." Now those two words, heaven and earth, are key here. Those two words, heaven and earth, are meant to summarize, to sum up the entire created order, which David says not only displays the glories of the one who made it, but he says that God's glory actually surpasses the greatest glories of the created order. In other words, as beautiful as this creation is, as beautiful as the stars and the planets and the universe are, God's glory is even greater. God's glory is more majestic. God's glory is more beautiful. It is, as David says, above the heavens. Now, have you ever looked into the sky on a clear summer night and have just been overwhelmed by the brightness of the stars? Beautiful, isn't it? Especially if you're in somewhere rural, outside of the city where there are no lights. Just spectacular. But according to David here, God's glory is even more breathtaking than that. And the stars in the sky, the planets, or the heavens, as David calls them, are just a dim reflection, a mere echo of all the all-surpassing greatness of the majesty of our God. Now, in verse 2, however, things take a surprising turn. Right? Look at verse 1. God's praises, or David's praises of God, are mounting up higher and higher, and we'd expect them to continue to build. You know, God, you're great, God, you're great, and to reach some sort of a crescendo. But instead, what we find, instead of a huge crescendo, is we see the irony of doxology. Verse 2 reads, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, of Willa, who was just taken out a second ago. Think about that for a moment. God, in all his infinite glory, and in all the dazzling radiance of his majesty, revealed throughout the earth and transcending the heavens, he's ordained that his might and his power should be shown forth. How? Not by the mighty angels who surround his throne and sing his praise. Not by wise prophets whose mouths are full of God's word, but rather by little children. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength. Now, that might seem odd to us, but really, I mean, we've seen it to be true, haven't we? Think about the simple confidence of a child that God is good. Right? The simple belief of a child who's able to say, yeah, Jesus is Savior. Yes, the gospel is true. How often has the innocence of childlike faith shamed us in our so-called grown-up sophistication and cleverness? Right? Here are these children, so full of faith, so full of trust, so full of joy, and there we go, riddled with doubt and misery and uncertainty and fear. Out of the mouths of babies and infants, God has ordained strength. And so the question is, why does God do this? Right, after all, children are naive, they're simple, they're vulnerable, they're weak. Why, after painting his glory in the stars and in oceans and mountains and sunsets, would God make childlike simplicity the crowning instrument of his praise? Why would he do that? Well, take a look at the last half, or the second half of verse 2. So he says, out of the mouths of babies and infants, you have established strength, and here's the key, because of your foes, to still the enemy and the avenger. So he's done this because of his foes. David is basically saying the same thing here that Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verses 25 to 29. You know that verse, right? Well, let me tell you, just in case. 1 Corinthians 1, 25 to 29, this is what Paul says. Same thing David is saying in Psalm 8. Paul says, for God's foolishness is wiser than human wisdom, and God's weakness is stronger than human strength. Consider your own call, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, to reduce to nothing things that are, so that no one might boast in the presence of God. That's the key here. You can underline that again. So that no one might boast in the presence of God. Psalm 8, 1 Corinthians 1, this is just how God rolls. He loves to display his greatest glory by the weakest instruments. He loves to display his glory in us, weak and broken instruments, in order to silence the boasts of those who would oppose him. And you know what? Nowhere is this pattern more clearly seen than in Jesus' first advent, where God humbled himself, where God was born a helpless infant, exposed throughout his early years to the vulnerabilities of a poor peasant life, eventually to the machinations of political tyrants. His public ministry was the target of unceasing controversy and open ridicule from the religious elite, who rejected his claims and constantly conspired against him. But do you remember? Do you remember what happened in Matthew 21? When Jesus arrived at the gates of Jerusalem on what we call Palm Sunday? Who was it that took up palm branches and began to sing, "Hosanna to the Son of David"? It wasn't the mighty. It wasn't the learned or the elites. It was the little children. The little children. And when the authorities, when the religious authorities saw or heard what those kids were saying, they were scandalized. Not just by what the kids said, but by who was actually saying it. Right? The testimony of children would have been considered an embarrassment for Jesus, not an endorsement. And so they asked him, "Have you heard what these children are saying about you?" And in reply, Jesus actually quotes Psalm 8. "Yes," he says, "have you never read, 'Out of the mouths of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise'?" The Pharisees heard in the cries of the children another reason to hate this unorthodox and scandalous Galilean teacher. However, Jesus heard in their welcome the very praises ordained by God in Psalm 8. He heard in their hosannas praises that were due, according to Psalm 8, to the one addressed as Lord our Lord, whose name is majestic in all the earth. And those praises, they were directed at him. You know, had the Pharisees really been listening, they would have found even more grounds for scandal. For these little children were identifying the one riding on that donkey as the Lord, their Redeemer, made flesh. And this is the amazing point that Psalm 8 makes for us. Right, who was this baby born to a virgin and laid in a manger with none of the trappings of majesty surrounding him? Right, who is this man riding on a donkey, humble, welcomed by children, yet shunned by the powerful? Who was he into whose hands the nails were driven as they hung him on a cross between two thieves? He is who the lips of children declared him to be, the Lord our God, who has come down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ, the babe of Bethlehem. Do you see the principle here? God has ordained weakness to generate praise, and his glory to be displayed on the lips of the least and the smallest. Maybe it feels a bit futile and perhaps even a little foolish to to sing our Christmas carols and to decorate our homes and to talk about good news of great joy for all people when our world just seems as bleak as ever. But it leaves us open to the same kind of scorn in our own generation that the children at the triumphal entry so long ago had to endure. As we get pushed more and more to the margins of society, as we're told we're out of step with the rest of Canadian society, as we're told we're on the wrong side of history because of what we believe. But let's allow Psalm number 8 to teach us the great irony of doxology and just to revel in it, just to revel in it for a moment or two. The mouths of enemies are stopped by the praises of children. Right? God has chosen weak things to shame the strong, the things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are. Right? The gospel message may sometimes seem like a puny instrument, a flickering flame surrounded by the oppressive darkness of a secular world. However, we need to remember what we read in John chapter 1, that Jesus, the true light that gives light to the world, was coming into the world. And John says, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Have you ever been in a pitch black room? You cannot see a thing, and you light a match? That little match has power in the darkness. Light always has power in the darkness. This seemingly weak and foolish gospel about a weak and crucified Savior on the lips of weak, insignificant children overcomes the world. It overcomes the world. And that, friends, is the irony of doxology. That is why we praise Him. That is why we believe. That is why we continue to come here week after week and live this life day after day. And so take heart. Take heart and rejoice. The good news of the gospel about a crucified king is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe. For all who believe. So that is the irony of doxology. Now the second theme that we see in this Psalm number 8 is what I'm calling the paradox of dignity. The paradox of dignity. And so David has just spent a little bit of time contemplating the greatness of God, the greatness of God over and above all the heavens. And this contemplation then leads him to also feel something of his own smallness. Right? In other words, if God is so big, and if God is so great, and if God is so majestic, then I'm so small. Now, we often tend to loom awfully large in our own eyes, don't we? You know, we often are the center of our own universe, of which everything else revolves around. And so I think sometimes we can forget just how puny and insignificant we are when compared to the uncountable stars and the incalculable distances of space. However, when we do get a glimpse of it all, it has a marvelous way of kind of putting us in our place, doesn't it? And I think sometimes we just need to be put in our place. And suddenly we're struck by how tiny and minuscule we actually are. Now, notice how David expresses this perspective in verses 3 to 4. He writes, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moons and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? Right? In other words, who am I? Who am I? At the suggestion of the astrophysicist Carl Sagan, when Voyager 1 was about 4 billion miles from Earth, that's a long distance, I think, 4 billion miles away from Earth, sailing on to the outer edges of the solar system, It paused to take one last photo of the earth as it was moving away. And that image was then sent back. And the image was almost entirely black, right? A black frame with nothing in it except a tiny, tiny pinprick of light, 0.12 pixels in diameter. Right? That was all Voyager could see of planet Earth in the vastness of space. And so this led Sagan to write in his book, Pale Blue Dot, which I think is a great title, Pale Blue Dot, in which he was moved to ask the same question as the psalmist. And this is the psalmist's question, just to remind you. When I look at the heavens, the moons, and the stars, what is man? Sagan asks the same question in his book, and this is the answer he comes up with. This is what he writes. The Earth is a very small stage in a vast cosmic arena. Our postures, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe are challenged by this point of light, of pale light. Our planet is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In our obscurity, in all this vastness, there is no hint that help will come from anywhere to save us from ourselves. It's a rather depressing view, isn't it? There is no hint that help will come from anywhere to save us from ourselves. Now, looking at that exact same image, a woman named Candy Hansen, who is a planetary scientist at the Jet Propulsion Laboratory who worked on the Voyager imaging team, this is what she said. She said, I was struck by how special Earth was as I saw it shining in a ray of sunlight. It also made me think about how vulnerable our tiny planet is. Now, what an interesting juxtaposition as these two scientists reflect on the world as this tiny pinprick of light and all the vast dark of space. One says we're insignificant and there's no one coming to save us, and the other says we're special. However, look at how David deals with this juxtaposition. Look at his answer to this question, what is man? Very different, and I think it's far more satisfying. First of all, notice that he knows what neither Sagan nor Hansen can see, that the heavens and the earth belong to the God who has made it. In verse 3, he calls them your heavens, bless you, the work of your fingers, the moons and stars which you have set in place. In other words, the psalmist acknowledges that the entire universe is the handiwork of the God who stands apart from and above and is independent of everything he's made. And then, when it comes to human beings, he says that two things are true at the exact same time in verse 5. And this is the paradox of dignity. Two things are true at the same time. On the one hand, we are small, even puny. Because what is man that you are mindful of him? You have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings. But heavenly beings, angels, these are creatures of pure spirit. Right? They're holy and they're beautiful. Human beings, on the other hand, we're creatures of flesh and blood. We get tired, we wear out, we grow old, and we die. I mean, certainly among creatures, we're greater at least than slugs or spiders or fish or birds, I like to think. At least in my opinion. But we're still lower than the angels. There's another side to this that we need to remember. Pure creatures of dust, or puny creatures of dust we may be, David says, nevertheless, that we are endowed with a remarkable dignity. Notice how his language echoes the themes of Genesis 1 and the creation of Adam. In verse 6, he says, God has crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas. Now think about that for a minute. Most often in the Bible, glory and honor are almost always used as attributes to describe God, right? Glory and honor. However, here, these attributes are used to describe human beings, you and me. And I think this is David's way of saying that human beings are made in the image and likeness of their Creator, as Genesis chapter 1 clearly tells us. This language of dominion over the animals also comes from Genesis, but it reminds us that Adam, our first father, was made to rule, right? To be God's regent in the world, to govern, to steward, to care for all things. The problem is, of course, that Adam didn't do his job, right? Instead of ruling and exercising dominion over the serpent, he was deceived by it. Instead of crushing Satan's head under his feet, he gave in to temptation. And ever since, sin has warped and distorted our relationship to the created world, to one another, and to God. Right? We're sinners as a result in the sight of God. And we constantly fail in our duty as stewards of the created order. In fact, the Psalms on either side of Psalm 8 are clear about that reality. We are broken, we are guilty, we are rebel sinners. However, what I find most interesting is that Psalm 8 doesn't mention any of that, does it? I mean, if you were reading Psalm 8 without the rest of Scripture in mind, you might think that Adam had never fallen and that the world wasn't broken. That's because Psalm 8 is thinking about the way things are supposed to be. And Psalm 8 is longing that it might one day be that way again. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 6 also quotes Psalm 8. This is what it says. What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him? You have made him a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. And then the writer to the Hebrews raises the same question that we're wrestling with now. How can Psalm 8 say all this about human beings having dominion over all things when the truth is the world is in chaos and sin and the natural world is broken? But Psalm 8 doesn't seem to be describing the world that we know and the world that we live in. So how do we make sense of what it's telling us? Well, listen how the writer to the Hebrews responds in Hebrews 2, 8 to 9. This is what he says. We do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we do see him, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering and death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So by Hebrews quoting Psalm 8, what we're being told here is that Psalm 8 is all about Jesus. Jesus, the one who was also made to be a little lower than the angels, the one who was born of a virgin, the one who suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. And now having done what the first Adam should have done and didn't do, by having triumphed over Satan, crushing him under his foot at the cross, Jesus is seated at the right hand of God, and he is crowned with glory and with honor. Right? We celebrate Advent because the Lord who came down came to be another Adam, a new Adam, the last Adam, to be the author of a new humanity, to bring a new creation, to put things back the way they were meant to be from the very beginning. He came to make a new beginning. And the great thing is that new beginning erupts right into the middle of this old mess of sin that we're living. Right? The light of the world came down into our darkness. That's what Psalm 8 is describing. The world made new, a way back to Eden, so to speak. And so because of Jesus' first coming, the sin-marred image of God in us can now be restored. And because of Jesus' first coming, the original design of God for our glory and our honor can now be achieved. Because of Jesus' first coming, a new start, a fresh beginning is possible. Let me ask you, it's the end of a year, we're looking at a new one. Do you long for a new start? A fresh beginning? I mean, if you think about it, and it's a no-brainer, that is the best Christmas gift we could receive this year, isn't it? To know for the first time or to know for the 100th time the Lord Jesus Christ and to receive from his nail-pierced hands a new start and a fresh beginning. Friends, we are not as small, as insignificant as we might think. Right? We're not unnoticed. We are not unloved. Here's just how loved we are. That the God who is majestic over all the earth, the God who stands above the heavens in glory, whose fingers hung the stars, vast, immense, and incomprehensible, that God became a baby, was mocked, ignored, crucified, died, rose, and now reigns on heaven's throne so that we might at last be who God created us to be. Simply through faith in him. That's what Christmas is all about. That's what the gospel offers us in Jesus. A new self, a new beginning. And one day, as we trust in Jesus more and more, a new place in a whole new world. Jesus came to make us a new creation. Right? We don't need to stand on the outside like a kid looking in a toy store window, our noses pressed up against the glass and longing to go in. Jesus opens the door and welcomes us in. That is the paradox of dignity. And what a Christmas it would be if we accepted Jesus' invitation and trusted in him more and more to give us a whole new life. So let me ask you, how are you preparing to celebrate Jesus' first coming and future return this Advent and Christmas season? But how will these two themes, the irony of doxology, that God is worthy to be praised, yet that praise comes in surprising ways and serves surprising purposes, and the paradox of dignity, that although human beings are small and insignificant compared to the vastness of the cosmos that God has made, we have been crowned with glory and honor and given dominion over all things. How will these two themes help you to better see and to better know and to better prepare and to better receive anew the one who we're watching and waiting for this Advent and Christmas season? Jesus Christ, who came to be the last Adam and the new man, and to make all things, to make you new. And so as we contemplate these things, we join our voices with the voices of brother and sister believers through the centuries. And we say, Maranatha, come Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen.